Good morning, all. I ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to, I almost said to Samson, chapter 16. To Judges, chapter 16. Before we begin and apply our indispensable principle, let me just say a word about this invitation to the Gaithers and clear up a little misunderstanding there. When Gloria wrote, "Outer court light and the holy place light and the holy of holies light," the natural light from the outer court and the seven-pronged oil-fed lampstand in the holy place and the Shekinah glory in the holy of holies. We want to go all the way in this morning into the holy of holies with the Shekinah glory cloud, and the only piece of furniture was the throne of God. And under the mercy seat was the law. That's where it ought to be, under the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, and the manna, and that which symbolized life, and so on. And we want to go in there and meet with the Lord and ask to be completely delivered from natural light and be taken even beyond the revelation of truth. What he did, his work, that's the outer court. What he gives is in the holy place, but who he is in the holy of holies, and that's where we want to be. So I ask you to bow with me again as we apply the indispensable principle and ask the Lord to take us right into his presence, or rather keep us right in his presence. Father, we do thank you that you've allowed us, through our precious mediator, the Lord Jesus, to come boldly to the throne of grace. And we thank you, Lord, that we can press on and into the very glory of God and the Shekinah glory cloud. And we just pray, Lord, that we might be this morning where nothing but the glory of God governs the temple. And speak to our hearts and tie together all the loose ends. Focus us, even as in our praise service we've been turned to the Lord Jesus. Show us again, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to our final look at least our final corporate look at this marvelous truth, Samson the Nazarite, and the greater study of what it means to be a heart Nazarite before the Lord. Just by way of a quick review, in one sentence, the heart Nazarite, a Nazarite is one who is dedicated, who is consecrated unto the Lord in order to deliver. That's the all-inclusive statement. But from Numbers chapter 6, we saw God break that down for us. A heart Nazarite is, number one, someone who voluntarily chooses to be consecrated unto the Lord because they want to. They've set their will to do that. I want to be consecrated unto the Lord. Secondly, from number six, a heart Nazarite is one who has determined that God alone will be the source of all his joy. All that was pictured by the grape and the vine and the joy on the level of earth is set aside, and now the Lord is the only source of joy. A heart Nazarite is one who not only knows the Lord as his source of joy, but as his source of life and holiness. And by God's grace, he's free from dead flesh and all that defiles. And then finally, according to number six, a heart Nazarite is one who, because of his union with the Lord, because of his willing consecration to God and drawing from him as a source, has a living testimony before men, growing, increasing before the eyes of men. That's what it means. Samson was called to be a heart Nazarite, but it took a while for all of that to sink in and to dawn upon him. He was not a heart Nazarite at the beginning. He was a legal Nazarite. He went through several of the forms. He let his hair grow, we know that. Probably stayed away from many forms of the grape and so on, at least sometime. But he was far, far, far from the Bible's description of a heart Nazarite. Samson was a man that was not separated unto the Lord. He was a man that was separated unto Samson. He lived unto himself. He lived for the flesh to please himself. As Dana would say, you don't have to be a cemetery graduate in order to see that Samson was living to please the flesh. If worldliness is described, and it is, as the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, then I don't think anyone would contradict the fact that Samson was a worldly Nazarite. There's no question about that. But the Lord, you know, had his hand upon his Nazarite. He was ordained to be a Nazarite, and God was going to work that into him. God was working in Samson's life and trying to teach him. Yesterday, we closed with this idea of what God had to teach him and every would-be heart Nazarite. Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Samson didn't know that. He needed to learn that. God had begun in picture form to teach him. The very first victory he ever experienced before he raised the sword against any Nazarite, he had to learn that the lion was dead. He had to learn that the battle was done, it was finished. That was a riddle to him. He didn't understand the finished work, that the lion was dead. And out of that very place of conflict, instead, God had put this sweetness, enough for him and enough for him to pass out. Samson needed to know all of that, that God is the one that had gained the victory for him, that he was only an instrument. And at Lehi, God began to teach him that it's not by strength nor by might, but by his spirit. Now, when he had been forsaken by all of his brothers, put in bondage by the tribe of Judah, surrounded by the enemy, the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, enabling him to break the bonds and to scatter the enemy. And for a short moment, you remember, vainglory filled his heart, and he began to pat himself on the back and thought that it was his victory and his own right hand had done it. But then God worked in him at first. Here he was standing at the greatest victory from the standpoint of these eyes that he had ever experienced. And yet inside, the Bible said he was very thirsty. He was so empty, he was so dry, he was parched. And in his deep Nazarite heart, he said, as so many have often expressed it, there's got to be more than this. What am I missing? And he was dry. And he was thirsty. And when he expressed that thirst for the first time in the record, the Bible says he called upon the Lord. For the first time in the record, he gave God the glory and said, Lord, you're the one that's delivered by your servant these enemies into my hand. He cries out to the Lord and he gives God the glory, and God was so fast to respond, sort of like when Peter was going down. I think it's so interesting that his head never went underwater. His body did, but his head never did. Of course, if you think of the higher truth, our head's in heaven too. Can't drown the body, can you? And our head's in heaven. We're safe as safe can be. But how quick, how lightning fast is the arm of God to rescue when you say, I thirst. And here he was thirsting. And so God used an object lesson. And he said, you see that bone on the ground, Samson? How useless that bone was when it was just laying on the ground. Samson, you know what that bone is? It's a donkey bone. but in your hand there is a victory. Samson, you're my donkey bone. That's all in the world you are. And that bone in my hand, free from donkey flesh now, that bone in my hand, free from donkey flesh, was broken. And when it was broken, inside the bone was everything that was needed to satisfy his thirst. God broke that bone open, and out of that bone flowed rivers of living water. And Samson drank. Samson was satisfied. In the Bible, when we closed, it says that he was refreshed. He was revived again. Well, that's where we left off. The first principle, may I suggest, if you're going to be a heart Nazarite, there's got to be a thirst. And God is a master of engineering your life and your circumstances to bring you to that place where you get thirsty. He's longing for you to see yourself as just an instrument in his hand and what he'll do. He's put within you everything you'll ever need. When you trusted Jesus, God gave you everything you'll ever get except the eyes to see it. And all he'll ever give you till from now till the time you go to heaven are eyes. He'll give you light. He'll show you what you already have. That's the whole idea of the Jubilee, you know. God giving back what they lost somehow. But that they already had. And he just gives it all back. And that's what he wanted Samson to see. But there's one more thing that Samson needs, and we'll look at that this morning. Not only must there be thirst, but if I'm going to be a heart Nazarite, there has to be this second thing as well. I won't spell it out now, but we'll see it as we go along. We don't know how long Samson lived in the glory of that discovery. That discovery that it's the Lord, not me. I'm his instrument. It's his victory, not mine. In his hand, dead, free from donkey flesh, broken. There's everything I need to have a full contentment and satisfaction. We don't know how long he lived with the truth of that which pictured the indwelling Holy Spirit and the rivers of water. We're shocked to read the next chapter. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went in to meet her. You know, when you read this, I don't know how you get into the scriptures, but somehow I just try to get into their shoes, you know, and I read it and I want to shake Samson. Say, what is going on in your head? After all God has done, after all God has taught you, after all God has shown you, after all your parents have taught you and instructed you, how? Samson, tell me, how can you turn back now to the flesh? It's truly a sad chapter to see Samson so messed up here. And it's sad because what we see here is repeated over and over and over again thousands of times. Maybe in your life, maybe in somebody you know. Now, if all you see in chapter 16 is Samson's affair with this harlot and Delilah, if all you see is this tragic end of a literal Nazarite, I really believe you've missed God's heart in this chapter. And believe it or not, this chapter has a happy ending. I want to show you that. This chapter has a happy ending, has a sad beginning, but it has a glorious ending. In fact, I don't know a chapter in the Old Testament that is more hopeful than Judges chapter 16. It's such a tremendous chapter. A happy ending because finally, and I know it's up to me to prove this to you, but finally, after a lifetime of playing games with God and presuming on the grace of God and living for the pleasure of self and flesh, and this passing world, I'm suggesting to you that Samson became a heart Nazarite. I want to show you that and how God did it for him, because his principles are everlastingly the same.
the way he did it then is the way he does it now, and the way he'll do it forever. The one thing he lacked, he had the thirst. But thirst isn't going to get you through. It doesn't start off good, and you have that desire and thirst. All right, I desire it, I want it. And after a while, you're going to drift right back unless you have this other thing. Many miss the happy ending because, really, honestly, you read this. I've read it over so many times. You're shocked by the Delilah story, what happens here. Now, I want to show you chapter 16, but I want to try to show it to you as God has recorded it. In other words, I want to emphasize the happy ending, as God does. What Samson finally learned and how God enabled him to apply that. What happened at the end is the reason he made Hebrews 11. I'm convinced of it. You try to find faith somewhere else. Faith, time fails me to tell you about Samson, who by faith, and I read the rest of it, where? I don't see it. Oh, I do now. I do now. And we need to see that this morning. I told you in our second study that one of the chief contributions of Samson's life to the history of redemption is that he's a great warning against worldliness. And I didn't develop it much at that time. It wouldn't be right to just jump over the bulk of the chapter because God talks about the harlot and talks about Delilah and so on. So I want to talk about that and show you the great warning against worldliness. But I want to end up as God ends up. There's many, many pictures of worldliness in the Old Testament. I think about the world in Noah's day, and I think about Lot and Achan and Ahab and Nebuchadnezzar. So many pictures of worldliness. But none, in my mind, are quite so graphic, quite as sad, really, as chapter 16, picturing a Nazarite, one dedicated to God on the lap of Delilah. What a picture you have here. That's sad enough, but it's worse if you view it as the devoted head of a Nazarite on the lap of this harlot. And she was a harlot because she was paid big money to have sex with Samson. Scriptures tell us that. His hair was to be a living testimony of his dedication to God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a terrible thing when a Nazarite allows the world to run its fingers through their hair. A terrible thing. I have no doubt on the low level of earth and to the eyes of the flesh, Delilah was painted up to be attractive. That Solomon must have had her in mind when he wrote Proverbs 7:21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, as one in fetters goes to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, or a bird hastens to its snare, he does not know that this will cost him his life. Verse 26 says, how many are the victims that she has cast down? How numerous are her slain? Her house descends to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Well, certainly you see that in Judges chapter 16. Now, one of the problems when anybody wants to stand up and share the truth of God positively and negatively, it's what our brother said about clubbing the goats, you know. We want to give warnings, but the temptation of our natural heart, the one in front, his temptation is to club the goats, and the one in the seat is to say, I hope that goat was listening. And then we begin to apply it to everybody else. You know, the TV evangelist, what happened to this elder or that elder, or this happened to so-and-so, I wish they were here today to hear this, and that kind of thing. There were local churches in the New Testament in my mind, I don't know if this is true, but I get the idea that Thessalonica seems to have it pretty much together. God talks about their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. It says that when the gospel came to them, it came in the Holy Spirit with conviction. It said that they received the gospel not as the will of men, but as it is in reality, the Word of God. It says that they became an example of faith to all who are in Macedonia and Achaia, that they turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son, Jesus Christ, from heaven. In Thessalonians, we read these words, "As to the love of the brethren, you have no need that anyone write you, for you are taught of God." They're doing pretty well. And so it's a surprise when we come to chapter 4, verse 3. "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." After three chapters of commendation, suddenly he gives this great warning that you abstain from sexual immorality. And I say, Lord, do you think the church at Thessalonica needed that warning? Oh, indeed they did. Indeed they did. You realize this? The strongest Christians need the strongest warnings. You look at God's record of the saints that have fallen and then ask this question, when did they fall? When they were young Christians? Or when they were strong Christians and mature? You'd be amazed to find it's not the lambs that are falling. It's the sheep that are falling. And it's a tremendous warning. And so when we look at Samson and Delilah, I want to give you God's illustration, warning against worldliness. Have you heard, of course he's with Jesus now, but have you ever heard Vance Havner? I used to enjoy that man. My country come to town, kick over loud, there's Vance. And he just had his country way of saying everything. And I remember one time at a Founders Week conference at Moody Bible Institute, he started the conference this way. He said, a man walked into a psychiatrist's office with a fried egg on his head and a slab of bacon over each ear. And he said, "I've come to see you about my brother." Then he broke out into song, and Vance began to sing, "It's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer." I want to give you some strong warnings against worldliness. Not for the guy beside you, in front of you, around you. May God help us all to apply this to ourselves. I don't expect to tell you anything you don't know. God gracing me, I won't be clubbing the books. Proverbs 27:5-6 says, "Better is an open rebuke than love that's concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend." I love you. And I've seen so many of God's people burnt with worldliness. And so may God just use these several words, and then we'll get to the good part, how God deals with Samson. As a matter of outline and for logical connection, I want to show you three realities about the world. You already know it, but we need to hear it again. Three realities about the world illustrated in this story of Samson and Delilah. If you just glance at the passage, I'll just make reference. The first principle is this. You know, Samson was a Nazarite unto the Lord. The world illustrated by Delilah. The world was out to destroy him. What a picture you have of that in chapter 16. Regardless of her attractiveness and her flattering words, the promises, the world hates the Nazarite. It's out to destroy, it's out to kill. Now, I don't have an artist's hand or an artist's brush, but I love art. I don't think I have an artistic mind, but when I read some of these stories, I can almost see it on canvas. And I wish God would raise up artists to put some of these pictures on canvas. What a scene is suggested to me
Samson, the Nazarite, on the lap of Delilah. And look at verse 9, chapter 16, 9. Now she had men lying in wait in an inner room. And then again in verse 12, the men were lying in wait in an inner room. In one room, a pretty woman, a powdered bed, sweet talk, lovey-dovey. And right in the next room, right behind a door in a closet, there was death. There was destruction in waiting. Judges 16:5 shows us how much Delilah was paid to have Samson destroyed. Judges 3:3 tells us there were five lords of the Philistines. Judges 16:5 says, we'll each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. That's 5,500 pieces of silver. Elcott, the great Bible commentator, made this comment. He says, there is as much silver given to Delilah for the life of Samson as there was in the entire tabernacle. That's how much silver she was paid. And we better believe the world is not our friend. And I don't care how it presents itself. It hates the mother. We're back to Genesis 3:15, that war against the seed of the serpent. Satan is out to prevent the seed of the woman, to corrupt the seed of the woman, or destroy the seed of the woman. And every way he can do it, he's going to do it. Open your eyes, Samson. Looks so nice, but you have nothing to gain on Delilah's lap. You ought not to be there, Nazarite, on Delilah's lap. There's only sorrow there. There's only pain there. There's only tremendous loss in that place. You know, one of the baffling things about this chapter is how blind this Nazarite was to what was going on. He didn't seem to see it. He didn't seem to comprehend. He doesn't know. For those on the outside looking in, we say, has that Christian lost his mind? Has he gone crazy? How come he doesn't see it? But may I suggest to the one in the embrace of Delilah, he's lost his senses. Samson, in this chapter, is still playing a big game. He still hasn't understood everything. He's forgotten the little he did know, the precious things of God. He's still playing a spiritual game, presuming on the grace of God. Even though he has a history of undeserved deliverance, he expects to be delivered again. I get this idea from reading the chapter that he's being theatrical, that he's trying to impress Delilah. And that's a terrible thing when Christians try to impress the world. Trying to impress Delilah, putting on a display, flexing his muscles before the girl. She keeps enticing him to learn his secret. That's also an amazing thing. As backslidden as this brother was, there's still something about him that makes the unsaved scratch their heads. Say, what is this? Even in that condition, there's still a remnant of a testimony. Now, he could have said what she said. What's the secret of your strength? It could have been over to me. He could say, I jog every morning. I work out. I eat cornflakes or Wheaties or something like that. Jew talked to me for a long time. I walk every day for a long time. That's a private joke. But he's playing a game. Bind me with seven cords. Tie me tightly with ropes. Weave my hair into a web. He's showing off. He doesn't know what's happening. Look at verse 6 of 16. You say, how come they don't see this? Listen to Delilah. Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength is, how you may be bound to afflict you. Duh. What is there about this he doesn't get? The world is coming right out and saying, we want to put you in bondage. We want to hurt you. We want to afflict you. Now, will you please let out your secret? And he doesn't see that the world hates him. He doesn't know that he's going into his own destruction. Couldn't he see beyond her flatteries and her pretended curiosities? He must have mistrusted her a little because he didn't blurt it all out at once. But as I read this, everything about Samson's fall seems irrational. Everything about his fall here seems illogical and unreasonable. And it's because sin robs us of our reason. It does. It takes it away. In the hour of temptation, our mind is gone and everything seems plausible and everything seems right. In the New Testament, when we read about the prodigal son, finally in the pig pen, the Bible says, and when he came to his senses, he lost his sense. He lost his mind. I've been there. And maybe you have too. And I think only those who have experienced this kind of blindness know what I'm talking about. It's amazing how a Nazarite can rationalize to lie and to cheat and to listen to borderline things and off-color stories and have literature that's not honoring to the Lord and covet, commit adultery. I had a brother committing adultery, wanted to talk to me, and he said, I believe this is the will of God. I couldn't believe it. If I called your name, his name, you couldn't either, because some of you know this brother. It's easy to sit back, you know, and piously look at, remember how we started in Proverbs, look at the weeds and the stone wall broken down. Look at that poor saint who's fallen into sin, that pastor who runs off with his secretary, or that mission who has misappropriated some funds, or that wayward child who's been so blinded by the attraction of the world to the flesh and so on. So easy to sit back and say, fools, stupid, what a jerk, dumb, how could he do that? Let's be warned, brothers and sisters in Christ. Once you take your eyes off Christ, you start losing your mind. You start losing your reason. You go nuts. Be warned about this. The world hates you. It's not a friend of God. To be a friend of the world is not to be a friend of God. We were told by our Lord Jesus to pray, lead us not into temptation. And let him that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. You take your eyes off Christ. It can happen in a moment. In Galatians, Paul tells us by the Holy Spirit, about the fallen brother, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now, according to that verse, he gives us the only difference between you who are spiritual and the one who's fallen. And you know the only difference, Galatians 6? He was tempted, and you weren't. Amazing. So he says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. Reality of the world is it hates you. And I don't care what it promises and how good it looks, it's out to destroy you. The second reality, not only does the world seek to destroy the Nazarite, according to the record here, the world is patient. It can happen all at once. Now sometime it does. Chapter 15 ends with a wonderful victory. Samson is praying to the Lord and trusting in the Lord and giving glory to God, drinking from hidden springs of living water from within. You get out one verse and pow, he's with a harlot. Sometimes it happens all at once. Certainly that teaches us that yesterday's victory is not going to help me today. You can have 50 years of walking with Jesus, take your eyes off Jesus, and you're capable of anything that any unsaved person is capable of. We need to be warned about that. It can happen in a moment. But I think usually, as it's illustrated by Delilah, Delilah was patient. Look at verse 16. It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. It didn't happen in a day. It might have taken weeks, maybe months. We don't know how long this happened. But little by little, she chipped away at the Nazarite. She flatters his pride and she strokes his hair and she puts on her charm and she nags and she cries and whatever else she does. I tell you, the world doesn't know the secret of your strength, but they'll know the secret of your weakness. They begin to feed the flesh. And that's what she did. Every task gets him closer and closer to a final renunciation of his Nazarite vow. Bind me with living vines. And then he gets weaker and weaker. Bind me with artificial vines, with ropes. And then, touch my hair and put that in, getting closer and closer to the reality. I have a dear friend who used to work for the CIA. I could listen to him for hours. He had so many stories to tell. And one of the things he told me was the amazing patience of the CIA. He never told me any top secret stuff. I kept asking him, but he wouldn't do it. But he told me about the patience of the CIA. If they wanted to have someone give information, he says they would meet them. He said, you picture someone coming in from another country. He said, everybody they meet belongs to us. They get a haircut. They get a cup of coffee. They go into a store. They go into a drug. They're always meeting us. And he says, you wouldn't believe how we hand out money in the CIA. You know what we're doing? He says, we're raising their standard of living. It takes a long time. We'll do that for years. Raise their standard of living and let them give us little information that's not compromising. And then after they've raised their standard of living, we pull it out from under them. Because now they need it. And we say, well, your information's not that important to us anymore. If you could give us something better. And then they compromise. But how patient. How patient they are. The world did that to Lot. 2 Peter 2:8, Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, and he felt his godly soul, his righteous soul, being tormented from day to day to day. Be warned, brothers and sisters in Christ, the world hates you. It wants you destroyed. And it doesn't matter if it takes a little bit at a time. Neglect the word of God today. Become occupied with the cares of this life. Become erratic in your fellowship with the saints of God. Postpone your intimacies with the Lord in the secret place. Busy yourself out of communion with Him. Pamper the body, the flesh. Get attracted to this fading world that's going to pass away. And before you know it, the world has set you up by wearing you down to knock you out. That's what happened to Samson. That's the second reality. The world wants to kill you. And the world is patient. And it'll do it little by little. We need to look to the Lord. Finally, the third reality is this. The world is not satisfied until it has your heart. You see that in this context? The world wants your heart. Not once in the record does Delilah say to Samson, I love you. You got to give her that for honesty. She never tells him she loves him. But what an illustration of 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world is passing away with its lusts. But they that do the will of God shall abide forever. James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, accusing them of polyandry, many husbands, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? Whoever wishes to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Chapter 16:4, the story begins. It came about, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And as she was wearing the Nazarite gown, she says in verse 15, how can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? She's going after his heart. She wants his heart. She won't say, I love you, but she wants him to say, I love you. Because the world knows once it has your heart, it's all over. So sad to read verse 17. And so he told her all that was in his heart. Verse 18, when Delilah saw he had told her all that was in his heart, he called to the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more. He has told me all that's in his heart. Because when the heart's gone, everything's gone. Everything's gone. Samson could have argued with God this way. He could have said, Lord, I didn't cut my hair. I would never do that. I'm a good Nazarite. I wouldn't cut my hair. In fact, I was unconscious when it happened. I was sleeping. I didn't even know it. Nazarite doesn't have to cut his hair. When he loves the world, they'll cut it for him. And that's what happened here. And look what goes with the heart. Verse 21. The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. As soon as your heart's gone, the book is closed. You lose your vision. You lose your eyesight. No blindness, blindness like the blindness of a Nazarite. And then verse 21, they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains. You lose your vision. You lose your liberty. You're into bondage, and now you're under the control of the enemy. Not only do you lose your vision, not only do you lose your liberty, but verse 21, he was a grinder in the prison. Grinding, binding, grinding. That's what the world does. The idea of grinding is he lost his dignity. And now here's the child of God reduced to the service of an ox or an animal or some low servant. The one devoted to God now becomes like an animal turning the great mill and producing bread for the world. It's an amazing picture. With the heart goes the vision, with the heart goes liberty. And into bondage, with the heart goes the dignity that the Christian had. But that's not his greatest loss. Verse 20. The Lord departed from him. He lost the sensible presence of God. He lost fellowship with the Lord. It all starts off so good with her flattering eyes and her kisses, and the world sounds so good, and you go after it. They're out to kill you. And they're going to do it by degrees. They want your heart. And once they got your heart, then you lose your eyes. Then you lose your liberty. Then you lose your dignity. Then you lose your relationship with God. Verse 23 to 27. God loses his reputation in you. Lost his testimony. And his enemies are mocking God. He's become a laughingstock. A sport for the Philistines. Samson's God is now being mocked. They're laughing, they're jesting, they're joking. He brought shame upon the cause of Christ, the Lord, by the tens and the hundreds and the thousands. Look at you. We win.
Do you see why the story of Samson is a great warning against worldliness? Brothers and sisters in Christ, not my brother, not my sister, it's me. I need to know that the world wants to kill me. I better keep my eyes on Jesus by His grace. I need to know that they're going to wear me down little by little. It doesn't seem serious when you just don't have time for this book and don't have time to call upon the Lord and meet with God's people. Just little things. It's getting you. It's getting you. It's getting you. And then one day your heart goes. And when your heart goes, your eyes go, and your liberty goes, and your dignity goes, and your fellowship with God goes, and your testimony goes. And you wonder, what in the world happened? May God use these warnings to crowd us to Christ. Now, in the time remaining, let's do the good part. We're done clubbing the goats. All right. As I read this and studied under the direction of God's Holy Spirit, many things in this whole story, I was moved so many ways. I was confused by so many things. You heard that joke about the lost tourist in the backwoods country town, and he's asking which way to such and such a city, and they say, you can't get there from here. I've been in places like that. Some of you who know me know. great day, I can't find my way out of a bathroom in the rest area on the highway, you know. At one time I was with my children and it came out and of a rest area and someone had stolen my car. Grace. And so we didn't know what to do. And so we were going to call the authorities and I said, well, maybe we parked it somewhere else because my double ARP here, you know, and I forget certain things. And so I said, let me rehash it. We got gas. Great day. They took the gas station. I come out the wrong door, you know. You could have looked at Samson, you know, with his eyes gouged out and brass chains on his wrist. And you could have seen him there pushing that wheel behind the grinding wheel. His God far, far, far away. His Nazarite locks are gone, bald-headed man. Walk up to Samson and say, sir, could you help me, please? Could you tell me the way to a heart Nazarite? And he'd wag his head and say, you can't get there from here. You can't get there from here. That's because he didn't have chapter 16 yet. You can get there from here. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's one of the great wonders of this chapter. Samson is going to become a heart Nazarite. From there. After all of that mess that he was in. If the story of Samson teaches us not to presume, it also teaches us not to despair. Because you can always get there from where you are. God deals with us where we are, right now, ever, in order to bring us to the place that he wants us. I can't prove it, but I'm quite sure that no one here has ever met a Christian who was as in a serious condition as Samson was. Now, you might think so. You look at your children, or you look at your loved ones, or you look at some of these saints and you say, oh my, they're every bit. Think about it. What this man did, how he rebelled, how hard his heart was, what he got into, running with harlots and all of the rest. If you can get there from here, you can get there from anywhere. In this connection, I love Deuteronomy 30, verse 4 and 5. Deuteronomy 30, 4 and 5 says, if the outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord will gather them together and bring them back and give them a circumcised heart to love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul in order that they might live. Deuteronomy chapter 30, 4 and 5. If you're an outcast to the end of the earth, you can still find a circumcised heart if you turn to the Lord. Now, I told you at the beginning of the lesson that God had already begun to work one thing, and it doesn't last long, but it's a start. You've got to have thirst. You've got to have desire. You've got to know that nothing else is working, that there's parchedness, there's emptiness. There's got to be more. But now you also need this second thing, and may God open our eyes and give me grace as we look at this. When we open our conference, started in Numbers chapter 6, and I tried to give you the description of a heart Nazarite. The very first thing that Numbers 6 mentions was free will. Remember that? You got to choose it. You see, that's the one thing Samson never did. He was born into it. His parents chose it for him. He never had to come to that. Well, he had to, but he never came to the place where he said, I decide I want to be dedicated to God. He was just going through the forms for his whole life. Going through that, he never decided to be a heart Nazarite to God. And at last, now, when he's at the bottom, when everything has been stripped off, everything precious is lost, Samson begins to see more through empty sockets than he ever saw through eyes. How God uses this darkness to turn us to the Lord. There's a world of truth packed in chapter 16, verse 22. The hair of his head began to grow again.
Indeed it did. And with that hair repentance, we're left to guess what must have passed through the heart of this broken Nazarite. Many dark hours he spent, no familiar voice, no family, no friends, no kindness shown to him. I wonder, as I suggested the other day, if he might have reflected on this. Me? Why can't I eat grapes and raisins like my friend? You're a special child, son. God told us you're going to be a Nazarite and separated unto God. Daddy, why can't I have my hair cut like other kids? Oh, you're special, son. God set you aside to be a Nazarite unto God. Daddy, why can't I go to Grandpa's funeral? Is my name Samson, little son? I don't understand it. Why can't I have normal names like the other kids? We can only guess how long, weeks, months, years, the Bible doesn't tell us. Long enough for his hair to grow. And with that, his repentance. Can we get there from here? Let me show you. This is marvelous. Here's where the picture breaks down. This was what puzzled me so much. I told you a Nazarite is one who's dedicated unto God. We haven't emphasized the next part. In order to deliver. There's something redemptive about the life of a Nazarite. In order to deliver. It's for others, not for yourself. A heart Nazarite is one who consecrates himself unto the Lord in order to be poured out for others. This is missions. This is evangelism. This is soul winning. This is redemptive living. Don't look, as I did at first, at verses 28 to 31 as an act of suicide. That's what I thought at first. It's not an act of suicide. Welcome Hebrews 11. This is an act of redemptive faith. This is where he trusts in the Lord. This is where he finally says, I want to be a heart Nazarite. I choose it. I decide to be. He's dedicating himself unto the Lord, and for the first time, his life doesn't matter. I don't care what happens to me. You hear what he's saying? I'm willing to die now. I want to be dedicated unto you. Verse 26, Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. I love this. Samson is now seen through the eyes of a child. He can't see anymore. He can't operate anymore on level one, natural light. God has brought him on and brought him on. And now he must be guided by the little boy who holds his hand in order that he might know where to stand in God's redemptive purposes. He's now going to lay his life down in the service of his brother. Remember what Paul wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 10? Listen as I quote the verses. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful to the pulling down of strongholds, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. You see what's happening at the end? Samson is going to learn how to pull down strongholds that are set up against the knowledge of God. And it's not by the flesh. He's going to learn how to war now, and it's by faith. Chapter 16:27 says there was 3,000 men and women on the roof. Who knows how many underneath? And they're all mocking the Lord and mocking his child. Verse 28. Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember, strengthen me just this one time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. That's just first in the list of what he lost. He's not saying, I want revenge.
He sang, "The Lord, the world stole my vision. The world stole my vision and everything that went with it, Lord, for your glory." And he prays and he volunteers to give his life for others. He leans on the pillars and he recognizes now, it's not by strength nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And he calls upon the Lord for the power. It's a zeal for God's glory and by faith and by the mighty power of God, and not with carnal weapons, but by the Spirit of God, the house came tumbling down. I admit, when I studied this, I was very bothered by the end of the story. I was upset because I didn't see it as a happy ending at all. It bothered me that it was going to end up this way. There's a place, a sanctified place in Newport, Rhode Island. It's got rocks. And some of you folks have come up to visit, and we've gone to walk on the rocks out there. Jesus and I have spent some wonderful hours on those rocks. And so I studied, and I went down to those rocks one night. And I explained this to the Lord. You know, he needs to have me explain things to him. And I gave him a choice. I said, "Now, Lord, you can change the end of that chapter, or you can explain it to me. Because I don't understand it, and I don't like this idea that the story ends with this Nazarite under a bunch of rubble from a heathen temple." That bothered me so much. And I said, "Lord, do we have to leave it like this? There's another verse maybe in Chronicles that mentioned it I didn't know about?" And the Holy Spirit whispered in my heart. And he said, Ed, don't you know the balance of Scripture? You think I'd leave my child under a bunch of rubble? Samson's not under that rubble. He's with the Lord. He's entered into the presence of the Lord. And that's where the picture breaks down, because that's what a heart Nazarite is. It's someone who has decided to enter into the presence of the Lord in order that the life he's left behind might become redemptive. And so he dies and he enters into the presence of the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that that loved one you long for is not going to be a heart Nazarite till they die. That's just a picture. You see that whole idea of heaven now, heaven in the bud, glory right now? A heart Nazarite is one who volunteers. Samson said, "All right, Lord, I've seen it. Now that I don't have eyes, now that I have to see with a child's eyes, I understand it. It's all your way. I choose to be a heart Nazarite. You guide me with child's eyes, with sanctified uncommon sense, to the place where you'd have me stand." And he was guided with child's eyes to the place that God would have him stand. And his life became redemptive, and he entered into the presence of the Lord. You know what a Nazarite is? A Nazarite is somebody who doesn't eat grapes, but whose source of joy is the Lord. That's where Samson went. And he entered into the presence of the Lord, and he's not eating grapes and raisins either. The source of his joy is the Lord. A Nazarite is one who's free from donkey flesh and dead flesh. And I tell you, he's up there and he's free from dead flesh. And he's up there with the Lord Jesus. You say, "What about his hair?" Oh, Satan, you think you got somebody, didn't you? You think you touched the head, you only scratched the heel. Delilah will ever put her fingers in his locks again. It's in the presence of the Lord. He's a heart Nazarite. He said, "Yes, I don't care about my life. I'll give it for others. All I want is to be a heart Nazarite unto you." And he entered into the presence of the Lord. That's what it means, brothers and sisters in Christ, to be a heart Nazarite. I don't mean die and go to heaven. I mean heaven now. I mean heaven in the bud. I mean to go into the presence of the Lord where you're just enjoying Him. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your ministry. That'll happen. God will use that. You'll be redemptive. And you'll be enjoying the Lord and drinking from the Lord and knowing His power and being delivered and having that testimony live and grow. You need two things. You need thirst. You got to want it. And then you need to take the simple step of faith. Your act of your will. You got to say, "Lord, now, by an act of my will, I choose it. I choose it. I want
to be dedicated unto you. I want to know you. I want to know your joy. I want to drink from you. I want to be free. I want to just know you. And you will be redeemed. I've asked my girls if they'd come again and tie this together with a song. I'll ask you to prayerfully listen, please, and pray for them as they minister to Jesus. Come on up here, girls.
I set the boundaries of the ocean vast, carved out the mountains from the distant past, molded the man from the miry clay, breathing him life, but he went astray. I am the cattle on a thousand hills, I write the music for the whippoorwills, control the planets with their rocks and rills, but give you freedom to use your own will. I hold the waters in my mighty hand, spread out the heavens with a single span, make all creation tremble at my voice, but my own sons come to me by choice. I am the cattle on a thousand hills, I write the music for the whippoorwills, control the planets with their rocks and rills, but give you freedom to use your own will. Even the oxen know the master's stall, and sheep will recognize the shepherd's call. I could demand your love, I owned you twice, but only willing love is worth the price. I am the cattle on a thousand hills, I write the music for the whippoorwills, control the planets with their rocks and rills, but give you freedom to use your own will. And if you want me to, I'll make you whole, I'll only do it though if you say so. I'll never force you, for I love you so. I give you freedom, is it yes or no? And if you want me to, I'll make you whole. I'll only do it though if you say so. I'll never force you, for I love you so. I give you freedom, is it yes or no? I give you freedom, is it yes or no?
Numbers chapter 6, after he talks about the heart Nazarite, the one who said yes, the one who knows God as the source of his joy, the one who knows God as the source of his life and his holiness, the one who longs for a living testimony before men, the one who has so much to give to God, the one who takes no glory in the flesh. After he says all that, he says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.